Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast, live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
How you doing? Good? You doing good this morning? Good, good, good. Hey, I wanted to tell you guys about a little bit about this church's own history here. About a year ago, we were a much smaller church than we are now. And in fact, we weren't even meeting publicly. We didn't start doing that till March of last year, 2010. I get my years confused. I'm old. Anyway, so last year at this time, we were a much smaller church. There were just a couple handfuls of us who made up what was called a launch team. We were in the launch team phase of this church. And we had just found out that we were going to be able to have this space, this building. And we just found that out. It was like, it's going to come together. We're going to be able to procure this space. We're going to have the fun. We're going to be able to give this a go. And the space didn't look anything at all like it does right now. In fact, it was just this big, hollow, square, white, big warehouse with nothing in it, save two small rooms, two very small bathrooms up in the left as you're making your way. I'd be on your left. There were these two small bathrooms with just one commode and one sink in each. It was like a single for the ladies, single for the men. That was it. And we knew, well, that's not going to do. We're going to need a lot more than that. And so the first thing that had to happen for us is that we had to get rid of those. We had to take those bathrooms out. And so we were well on our way to creating all this space. We did this with another company. We created all this space. But the first thing was getting rid of those two rooms. So one afternoon, about 20 of us came up, sledgehammers in hand, tools, hammers, all kinds of stuff. And you know, we had a ball. Oh, yeah. We were like, oh, all we got to do is tear these rooms out? Sweet. And people were grabbing sledgehammers. Men, small, petite women were like, give me a sledgehammer. I'm going for it. They were like, boom. Oh, I took out a whole sheet of drywall. You know, it was like this amazing experience. We were tearing up the two rooms, and we were pulling out commodes, ripping out pipes. I mean, we were up on top of it, pulling vents out, and just the debris, and throwing it in a stack. And it was amazing. And in less than 2 hours, there was no sign that those rooms had ever existed, save the pile of debris that was left in their wake. And it was amazing. We just had an amazing experience. You know, I'd actually bet money it took probably longer than 2 hours to put those two rooms in. You think? I mean, those rooms came out easy. I mean, like 20 people just came in and we loved it. We had a great time because we love deconstruction, don't we? I mean, it's a chance for us to kind of get out our aggression. And we're like, oh, yeah, I'm gonna pretend like that beam is my you know, that girl, that guy. Boom, take that. You know, we just love it. We love to deconstruct. You know, but how much harder is it to actually construct, to actually create? To actually create something good, to create something meaningful and purposeful. I mean, because I can only imagine in those two rooms, it had to take longer than 2 hours. I mean, I'm no industrial carpentry kind of guy, but come on, it had to take more. Just the planning alone. Where are we going to run the pipes? How are we going to get them in? I mean, where are we going to put this? We got to frame it out. You got to put drywall alone, sand in, and bleh, oh, it sucks. It's like, it had to take longer. Just planning and just the whole thing, and tile and grout. I mean, it had to take longer than 2 hours. But it all came crashing down in less than 2 hours, a fraction of the time. And that's kind of how we are. We just love it. We love deconstruction. Who can't do it, right? All of us can deconstruct. All of us can tear something down. It's much harder to build something up. And I would say today, as we are in this series called Real Prayer, and we're talking about this very issue today, this issue of the mystery of unanswered prayer, I would say that this is the easiest issue to deconstruct God on. Right here. It's the easiest one. And we love deconstruction. Some of us love it, right? And so it's so easy to take pot shots at God in this arena. It's so easy to take pot shots at people who are following God. It's so easy just to simply say, yeah, you know what? Here's your God. I prayed one time, and it was actually for a good thing. I wasn't even being selfish. I actually prayed for a non-selfish thing. And you know what? Nothing. Nothing. They didn't do anything. And we just deconstruct and chop God out at the legs and chop people who follow God out at the legs. It's the easiest thing to do. It's so easy. Who can't do that? And some of us have been now, we've sort of entered this relationship with God and Christ, and we're well on that journey. We know it's hard. We've learned, man, it's harder to create something than it is to tear it apart. I spent 27 years tearing apart God over this very issue. God doesn't answer prayer. Bam, that's it, done. Can't be a God, and if there is a God, he sucks. That's kind of how I felt. 27 years, just easier. But we realize once we get connected to God in Christ, it's like it's harder to actually create. It's harder to actually figure this out and stay in it and say, okay, we got to get through this phase, and then we got another phase. And some of us are deeper in that journey, and some of us are new to that journey, some of us are contemplating that journey. I get it. But let's just admit altogether that this is the easiest way to deconstruct God, is this mystery of unanswered prayer. God doesn't always seem to show up when we ask him to. Let's just be honest. It's a mystery. But let's take a side route real quick. Let's just take a detour. What's also a mystery to me is not just the mystery of God not seeming to answer some of our prayers. It's the mystery of some of the things we actually pray for. Could we just be honest for a second? Like, if you could take an honest inventory of yourself just right now for a second and just shut everybody out, don't worry about your number, just honest inventory and say, what if I'd gotten everything I ever asked for? What if everything I ever asked for I actually got? Like, what would I be doing? Where would I live? What job would I have? Who would I be strapped to? I mean, married to? I mean, what would that look like for you? I mean, could it be if you really took an honest inventory and said, you know, in that moment, it seemed like something I really wanted or wanted to have, but you know, thinking back, I'm kind of glad that one didn't work out. Anybody? I mean, could we admit maybe for a second that maybe we don't always know what's best for us? I mean, because we're so isolated in that moment that we forget that, there's something broader going on. And could that be true? I mean, sure. And cognitively, we know a few things about this. I mean, come on, because we all know. I mean, this is kind of prayer 101. But it's like, at any given time, there's a farmer who's praying desperately for rain. He's like, oh God, please deliver rain. I need my crops to come through. If my crops don't come through, then I can't feed my family. And that can't be a bad thing. I just want to feed my family, God. And at the very same time, somebody else in the same town and or vicinity is praying, please God, make it be sunny. I've been planning this event outdoors for 6 months and I can't have the rain. If it rains, I'll lose my chance to have my big event. And I'm counting on this so I can take care of my family. I mean, you get it, right? They can't both get what they want. Somebody's going to get disappointed. And so I know the pushback. Rob, that's prayer 101. We get that. But what about the big things? Because there are big things. There are things that maybe you've prayed, I've prayed. And it seemed like God should have shown up. It seemed like something should have happened. It wouldn't have been a bad thing if something happened. It seemed good. But nothing. What about that? Listen, I get it. Listen, one time when I was about 12 years old, my mother was a Christian, and I was not yet. I was like, I'm not sure about all this. It kind of creeps me out. In fact, church was a very strange place to me. It always felt like a time warp when I went. When I got taken, I should say. And so my mom, she would love to pray, and she would get us around this table in our living room. She'd love to get us all together to pray, and I'd be like, oh, seriously? And she had this huge Bible. I mean, it was like this thick. And she'd open that thing up and be like, almost like the Pope, but she didn't wear the funny hat. Thank goodness. Actually, it would be kind of funny, yeah. See her in one of those funny hats. But anyway, she would do that, and she'd start to pray, and inevitably she'd weep, and she'd cry, and I'd be uncomfortable, and I'd be like, oh, I don't like this. This is weird. But one time when I was about 12 years old, I had this uncle who lived in Michigan. I had a family in Michigan. We lived in Virginia, and we'd go see our family in Michigan. And I had an uncle, and he was a great guy. He was just 34 years old, young man. Really, I didn't think so then. I thought he was an old dude, but now, young man. And so he's 34, and he's like my favorite uncle. I mean, I love this guy. In fact, in many ways, I was closer to him than I was to my own father. I mean, we'd go visit, and I'd stay with him, and he was great with kids. I was a kid, and he was great with me, and I just loved being with him. And one year, it was Christmas time, and we'd just gone up and visited, and I got to stay with him. He's my Uncle Butch. That was his name, Butch. And don't make fun of him. Seriously, it's not cool. So my Uncle Butch, and I went to stay with him, and it was all great. And then just less than 2 weeks later after leaving, we got this bizarre phone call. It was this phone call that my Uncle Butch had diabetes, and no one knew. Like, no one had known. In fact, he had just gotten a new job and gotten a physical like 3 or 4 weeks before, and there were no signs of diabetes in the system at all, nothing. And suddenly we get this call, and here's what's weird, is that over the course of a couple days, the reason they discovered it is he had lost, in the course of a week, 40 pounds. And his body went into insulin shock before anybody could even react. And he slipped into a diabetic coma and was rushed to the hospital. And I remember my mom said, we got to pray. Let's do this. We got around that table, and we got the big Bible, and she got out, and we started praying, and she started crying, and she prayed fervently. She prayed, God, I know and I trust you will heal my brother-in-law. You will heal him, and it will be a testament to how good you are, and he will be healed for your glory so that people can say, look how good God is. God has healed him. And she prayed that fervently. She prayed that day one, and she prayed that day two of the coma, and she prayed that day three of the coma, and with tears and with great faith and great belief, and we all sat around the table, and she prayed and prayed, and then that fourth morning, we got a phone call, and he died. And you know what my mom wanted to do? She wanted to pray. She said, we got to pray for Aunt Shelley. We got to pray for the family. We got to pray for us, how we handle this, and we get on the table. And I'm 12 years old, and when you're 12 years old, you're in middle school, you're in junior high, and you can deconstruct with the best of them. I mean, you can tear anybody down. That's what junior high is all about, isn't it? I chop you down, keep the heat off me, and I could chop anything down. And so at that moment, I'm 12 years old, and I said to my mom, I said, no thanks. What are we going to pray for? We've been praying for 3 days. You're crying, we're praying, and nothing happened, nothing worked. God didn't answer. What are we going to pray for now? There's no point. And I began to develop this attitude of deconstruction towards God. That's my proof. Because if there was a God, why, that's not a bad thing. He was a young man. He had everything to live for. He was a good guy. Why didn't God spare him? I get it. And just a few years ago, I had a friend of mine. In the last few years, his name is Clark, and in fact, he worked on staff with me at a church that my wife and I started back in Virginia. And he was a great guy, and he met this girl who's a friend of mine. I had a friend named Lisa and a friend named Clark, and they met each other through me and ended up falling in love and got married. And it was almost like this bizarre, mysterious romance story. And they had this great young marriage, and in their second year of marriage, Clark wasn't feeling well and went to the doctor and got the news that he had cancer. Just approaching his mid-30s, again, young guy, in love, second year of marriage, and he finds out he has cancer, and the doctors at first were very hopeful. They were like, well, aggressively treat it, because that's what you do when you have cancer. You aggressively treat. And so they started chemo and radiation and the whole thing, and at first the cancer responded, his body responded, and it seemed like the cancer was subsiding, and everybody was very hopeful, and people were like, oh, we're praying, it's great. God is doing something, and they just believe God is going to heal him, and it is going to be a testament to how good God is, and we will tell this story for the rest of our lives, just how good God is and how he healed him. But then things took a turn for the worse. It's like the cancer came back with a vengeance, and it didn't look good. But Clark and Lisa did not lose hope. When people started to go, oh, it doesn't look good, sweetie, it doesn't look good, mm-mm, we had hope. They had hope. They broke out oil, because it says to do that in the scriptures. They got oil, and they prayed fervently, and they believed God is going to heal Clark, and it will be a testament to how good God is. And they believed, and then suddenly it took a really bad turn, and the doctors put him on hospice, and you know what that means. I mean, it's terminal. It's bad. And everybody said, oh, it's bad. And they said, we won't lose hope. And they went to a radical treatment facility, and they said, we are going to stay in this. Jesus is bigger than cancer. It's all going to be great. God's going to heal him. It's going to be a testament to how good he is. And almost 2 years ago now, in May in 2009, at the age of 35, Clark Rogers died of cancer. And to this day, I'm like, why? Why did that happen? He's a good guy, man. He was doing great things. I mean, this is a great guy, and he had a great young wife, and they were together. They were going to create this great life, and they had big plans, and why? And I still, to be frank, I don't really have the answers for that. And so I get it. What about those times? What is going on there? How could anything be good attached? I mean, how could that be? And so this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture written by a guy named Paul, who's one of the first Christians, and Paul was sort of a zealous guy, and he would go all over the Roman Empire starting churches, starting new works up, and just saying, there is a God, and he deeply cares for you, and maybe you have some misunderstanding about him, and I'm here to help reveal him to you, and he just went around doing that, and he would write letters back to these places, and we're going to look at one of them today. It's to the Romans, right there in the heart of the empire. It's in the book of Romans. It's probably the most fascinating passage about prayer that I've ever come across, and it's just amazing. But before we look at it, could we just go ahead and pray? Could we do that? So God, I pray this morning that you'll just be with us and you'll help us to really tune into you and to just really focus on what is true. And God, I confess before all these people that I spent the majority so far of my life, 27 years, deconstructing you over this very issue. I had a very thick skull and very thin skin, which is a bad combination. And I was just hard-headed and thought, you can't be good. You would show up in these circumstances if you were. And as a result, I had a hard heart, God. And I thank you that over the course of time, you softened both my mind and therefore my heart, and you thickened up my skin and have allowed me to see that you are indeed good. And sometimes when it seems that you're the farthest, you're actually the nearest. And I pray this morning, God, if there's any person in this room that maybe can relate to that feeling, and maybe they're a little thick-skulled right now going, and no, there's no way you can show me that God is good in this. I pray their mind would be open and their heart softened and they'd see just how good you are. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So, Romans chapter 8, verse 22. I'll pick up, start reading it. See, it's already magically appeared. That's amazing. It's great. Right, ready? Here we go. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So those of us who are now Christians, so I realize some of you may not be, but even people, Christians, non-Christians, everyone has this groaning, this longing. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, and that's generic pronouns, sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. So we know that something is askew here, something is not right, and there's something better than this, and we are longing for it. We are just like, oh, we're aching for this better thing. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So in other words, we know things are askew. We know things aren't right. But for those of us too that are in Christ, so we know there's something better and we're longing for it. We're waiting for it. And so we wait. We hope. We don't abandon hope even though things are not the way they should be. We refuse to let go of hope and we say things can be better. And so we hold on to that and we wait patiently for this better thing that we feel like we were created and made for. But listen to this, when we grow tired in our own weakness, listen to this. In the same way the Spirit of God helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes, acts on our behalf for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is an amazing passage, and we're going to really dive into it here in a second. But if it could possibly be true, oh my gosh, this is incredible. And I realize it's kind of wordy, it's a little meaty, it's like, you know, the hope, and I get the thing with the hope and the hope not pray for. I don't know, it's almost poetic and a little mysterious. It's like, ugh. So what I'd like to do is read a paraphrase of it to you, written by a guy named Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson is a brilliant theologian who kind of took the entire Bible and rewrote it in very common language. And it's at times very poetic and sometimes it's very earthy and it's just really, it's startlingly good. And so I'd like to read the same passage. It will not be on the screen, so just lock in with me for a moment. It says this, all around us, we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs. But it's not only around us, it's within us. The Spirit of God is arousing us within. We're also feeling the birth pangs. These sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance. That is why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. We, of course, don't see what is enlarging us, but the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our expectancy. Meanwhile, the moment we get tired in the waiting, or tired of waiting, in those moments where it's like, what is going on here? Get this, listen. God's Spirit is right alongside us, helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. He does our praying in and for us, making prayer out of our wordless sighs, our aching groans. He knows us far better than we know ourselves, knows our pregnant condition, and keeps us present before God. That's why we can be so sure that every detail in our lives of love for God is worked into something good. That is incredible. If that could possibly be true, I mean, could it be? Could that be right? Could it be that in the times of our lives where we feel like God is completely absent and like missing, and we're just like, what gives? Oh, what are you doing? Could it be that he's more present than he's ever been? Could the whole footsteps poem and picture thing be right? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, the picture with two sets of footprints walking along a beach, and it's beautiful. And then the author lets us know that in these terribly dark and difficult times, suddenly one of the sets of footprints is gone mysteriously, and it's only one set of footprints. And so when the author gets to heaven, he's like, God, what gives? I mean, I was walking along with you, and suddenly I hit my toughest trials, and you just left? And God says this, I didn't leave in the toughest times and your darkest trials. I was carrying you. Could that be right? Could Paul be right? Could it be that somehow in our darkest hours, like, that we're longing, and we know that things aren't right. We know, like, when people die like that, it's like something's wrong here. Something's not right. When there's abuse, when there's things like we don't get what we want and what we desire, we just think it's something's askew. I long for something. Could it be that when we think God is absent and completely gone, MIA, that he's never been more present than that? In fact, in that moment, he's actually acting on our behalf. He's actually pleading for us. Could that be right? Is that possible? Listen, several years ago, we lived back in the East Coast. We lived in North Carolina. And we had this terrific ice storm. I mean, it was ridiculous. It was a bad, bad ice storm for days, man. You couldn't go out, couldn't do anything. Power was out, and things were bad. And we were just in recovery mode where things were starting to get a little better. And you could actually, you know, schools were opening back up and things were starting to happen. And so I drove my son to school, but the roads were still pretty treacherous. And certainly in our yard, it was still really icy, and tree branches had broken and fallen. It was a mess. And we had this old Victorian house that we lived in, and it had these beautiful wooden porches, but the steps would just get so icy. And even when you salted them, and so in the night, it refreeze. It was bad, and I'd taken Logan to school. And it was time to take my daughter, who was just 3 years old at the time, Lainey, to preschool. So my wife, Shawla, said, hey, do you mind going? Can you drive her to school? Because I still don't feel comfortable out there, and I'll go with you and keep you coming. I was like, cool, that's cool, yeah. I feel better that way. And I said, in fact, I'm going to carry her out to the car because the steps are still really icy, and I don't want anything bad to happen to her. And my daughter, she's nothing if not independent. She was then, and she still isn't. She didn't want to be carried. I was like, I'm going to carry you, baby, because it's icy. And she was like, no, I don't want to be carried. And I was like, no, I'm going to carry you because it's icy. And it's bad. No, I don't want to be carried. And I'm like, no, baby, I'm going to carry you because it's bad. No, I don't want to be. Finally, I just picked her up. I was like, what are you going to do about it? I mean, you know, I'll just pick you up. I'm bigger than you. I'll just pick you up. And so I'm carrying her, and we walk out on the back porch, and sure enough, it's getting icy. And I say, Shawla, hey, be really careful. These steps are icy. And I grab the post. And there's the steps, like I'm a baby girl in my hand, my 3-year-old baby girl, and a post, and I take the first step, and it's like, woo, that's slippery. And I go to take that second step, and whoosh, my feet come all up out from under me. It's all Scooby-Doo time. You know, I'm like, woo, yeah. And it's amazing what your mind can process in just a split second, because every instinct in my body wanted to just go, and brace myself for the fall. But I was holding my baby girl. And I was like, there's no way. And so I pull her in as tight as I can, like mid-flight. I'm in the air, and I pull her in, just in my front, as best I can. And I come down, and I land right on the steps, right on my back, with no hands down to try to break the fall. And I just land, and boom, and I hit, and I scream out. And Shawla screams out, and she's like, ah! And I'm screaming, ah! And Shawla's screaming, ah! And I'm screaming, ah! And you know what Lainey's doing? She's laughing. Giggling. And then you know what she said? She said, that was fun. Can we do it again, Dad? Dad, can we do it again? I was like, no. No, we can't do it again. Do you not know what just happened? I might have just saved your life. Do you have any idea? I just saved you. You know how bad that could have been? And guess what? Nothing. She didn't know. In fact, she got upset. She started crying. I don't want to do it again. And I was like, we can't, baby. We can't do it again. Do you realize? Because look, you know what happened? I went up and I fell on you. Look at the lines from the stairs. It's bad. And Shawla tried to plead with her. I tried to plead. It's like, you can't do it again. And she didn't understand. And I can't help but wonder sometimes in this life if sometimes we're not praying to God. God, can I do this? And we've done it, and we're like, I want to do it. Can I have this? Can I have that guy? And God, I wonder if God sometimes isn't going, are you kidding me? I think I just spared you. Do you have any idea what I've done? I spared you from this. I mean, I spared you from that guy, that girl. And you want to go, I mean, what? Really? I spared you from that job, that career choice, that thing. What are you at? You have no idea what you're asking me for. Could it be that our minds are so infantile compared to God that it's just there's no understanding? Because I tell you this, Shaw and I, we pled our case to our 3-year-old daughter. We used reason. Do you understand, honey, how bad that could have been if you'd fallen like that and if you'd come down and landed and, oh, it could have been bad. You could have been, we used everything. And our ability to communicate to her the bigger picture there was not contingent on our ability to communicate ourselves. It was her lack of understanding, her lack of maturity, her lack of experience to realize, I have no idea what I'm even asking for here. I have no idea that there's something bigger. I have no idea what peril I was in. And so I wonder sometimes in our lives with God, like if we have no idea what fires he's put out that we didn't even know existed, what relationships he spared us from that we didn't even get entangled in, what bad things could have happened, what perilous journeys we might have taken that, you know, if we just left a few seconds earlier, a few seconds later, that God somehow spares us. I have no idea. But I think it's possible that we have no idea how good he really is. And how much, if Paul's right, how sometimes even in our moment where we're so clueless, we don't even realize how much he acted on our behalf. That he actually stood in the gap and took the wounds, took the shots for us so that we could giggle and laugh. I mean, could it be? Could that be? I mean, imagine if between the mind of a man and woman in their 30s and early 30s and a 3-year-old child, if the disparity is that great, how much greater is it between us and God, who is, by the way, the superior being? Right? He wouldn't be much of one if we were just like, oh, I get everything. That wouldn't work, right? I mean, could that be? Could Paul be right? Could he be right that in the times when it seems like, man, we're just tired of it's bad, I don't like this, could it be that God is actually in the gap acting on our behalf more than he ever has before? And then there's this other issue that I think we have to probe a little bit, which is this. I mean, is it possible that we just have such a small, we're just looking at such a small piece of the puzzle, but yet we're so fixated on that piece, and it doesn't look good to us, it looks kind of, doesn't look like a good thing, that we can't see the bigger and broader picture going on? So to illustrate this point, what I've done is, I've brought a picture that I would like for you to try to discern. You can talk to your neighbor about it. You can say, I think it's this, maybe it's that. Go ahead, take a shot. Let's go ahead and put it up. There you go, there it is. What is that? Anybody got any guesses? Talk to your neighbors. What do you think it is? Anybody brave enough to take a guess? What is that? Anybody? I'm sorry? The universe? Anybody else? Stars in the sky? Got that one last hour, too. Everybody give? Do you want to see what that really is? All right, let's show them. Here it comes through the magic of technology. That's actually the California coastline, a place called the Palos Verdes, which is just south of Santa Monica, just north of Orange County. And here's the thing I think that happens in our lives is that I think what happens is something happens in our life, and it looks it's just a small piece of a much greater picture, and it looks dark, and it looks mysterious, and so we just sort of start stabbing. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that. We're way off because we have no idea the beauty that this thing is immersed in. It looks very dark, and it doesn't always look good, but we have no idea the beauty it's immersed in. And so we just start taking stabs. And I think this is what we do in all our lives. I mean, I know I do it. But forgetting that there's a greater picture. And we fixate on that thing, so that no matter what potential good could come, we're so fixated on that thing that we get bent, and we forget what we're surrounded with. And I'll tell you another story to just further illustrate that. The day I took this picture, this is the south bank of Palos Verdes, so, and that's the north bank over there, as you see. And I took pictures from all around it. And when we were standing on the North Bank, I mean, Shaw and I, this is our first trip to California, to the California coast. This is several years ago now. And it was my first time on the California coast, and I was blown away. I mean, every 30 seconds, I was pulling over. I got to take more pictures. It's amazing, because we live by the beach, but it did not look like that. You know what I'm saying? And we were stopping, and I was photographing. Oh, and I would say to Shaw, can you believe this beauty? Can you believe this? And she would be like, I know, it's amazing. It's great, you know. And I'd be like, no, it's pure. It's amazing. She'd be like, this is great. And we were just having a great time listening to Death Cab for Cutie, driving all down the coast. It was amazing. Plans, by the way. It was a great record. And so we're driving along. We're listening. We're snapping off photos. And here we are, and we're on the North Bank there. And suddenly my wife starts talking to this surfer, because guys will come and they'll surf. There's that trail. You see that trail down the North Bank? These guys will come and they'll park at the top. And they'll go down. The surf is good there because of the rock break. And so my wife started talking to the surfer guy. And I was like, really? Anyway, I was just kidding. And so I went over and she was talking. And I started talking to him. We had this great conversation. And he was just on like a business break. He was like on a two-hour lunch and coming out to surf. So he didn't have a lot of time. But he was talking to us, telling us, where are you from? We were like, we're from the other coast. He was like, oh, it's beautiful there, man. Warm water. I was like, psh, nothing like this. And we're having this kind of conversation. He was like, all right, great, man. Well, I'm going to hit the waves. Oh, you know, we're like, oh, cool, sweet. And he turns on our walk. He goes, all right, man, just look out for the rattlesnakes. And I was like, what? I was like, I'm sorry, what did you say? He said, just be careful with the rattlesnakes. And I was like, you can't just say, be careful with the rattlesnakes and walk away. What are you talking about, the rattlesnakes? And he was like, well, it's May. The rattlesnakes start coming up out of the ground. It's that time of year. And so, you know, you see all these holes here, and suddenly all I could see were holes everywhere, like these little holes. And he was like, the rattlesnakes come up in May. He was like, don't worry, though. They're more afraid of you than you are them. I was like, I don't think so. I think you've misgauged that, my friend. You're off. I know this. And so suddenly, so he walks away, and suddenly, I went from being just immersed in this incredible beauty of a, oh my gosh, to like, snake holes everywhere. And I'm walking around, I'm like, oh my gosh, you see all the holes, Shaw? She's like, Rob, relax. I'm like, no, you see how bad it is? And the wind would blow through the bush, and it'd be like, and I'd be like, what was that? What was that? You know, because I thought it was like the, you know, it was like, where was that? And I couldn't relax. And it was like I had this intense moment with God where it was like, Rob, this is your life. This is so your life. This is what you do, isn't it? You got all this beauty. You got all this potential beauty. You're all stunned by it. And then one little thing comes along, and you just fixate on it. And it just stops you. It stops you from taking it all in. Everything that I want you to experience, everything I want you to know and understand, and you just get fixated on the potential bad thing. Could that be how we live our lives? Because I know it's how I live mine. Could it be that God's going, I just want you to see so much more, but don't you fixate on the one little piece of the puzzle that you've got in your hand and it looks dark and it looks mysterious, and so you assume bad things. But I'm telling you, there's a bigger picture, and the potential beauty is amazing. Open your eyes to it. Could this be like how we live with God? Listen, we have to at least acknowledge this. I've just given two pretty simple illustrations of potentially why we think prayers are going unanswered, when in fact God could actually be showing up greater than ever, and why we may just not understand the bigger picture in the moment. I get it. And if I can give you two examples, and you can kind of go, yeah, I see that. If you're capable of understanding those two examples, and I'm capable of reasoning them out, and you're capable of going, yeah, that's good. How many more must there be? I mean, if the gap between a young couple in their early 30s and their three-year-old daughter is that great, how much greater is the gap between you and I and God? How many more thousands of reasons must there be why things don't seem to be going the way we think they should go? Because that's kind of the heart of the issue, isn't it? We just didn't get what we wanted. We were like, God, you were supposed to be like a little rabbit's foot. You're supposed to take care of me. And you didn't. Because the truth is, maybe if we're being honest, we just don't like the tension. Paul says that we live in tension, that this world is in tension. It's like, oh, longing for something, and we're just in this tension. But note what he doesn't say. He never says, and then we come to Jesus, and all the tension goes away. He doesn't say that. He says, no, we live in it too. Everybody, I mean, we're all in it. The whole creation's in it. We're all in this tension of like, oh, it's not the way it's supposed to be. Bad things happen. It should be better. We're longing for something greater. And I think a lot of it has to do with our response to it. And both those stories I told you earlier, when my uncle died, I tell you, I saw it tear a family apart. My family in Michigan was maybe never the same. They fixated on the thing, and they were like, it sucks. And years and years later, almost 30 years later, there's some things that are still embedded there. In the case of my friends Clark and Lisa, it's painful. It's horrific. It's horrific. Lisa is in great pain. She's still in mourning. But I've seen it raise her up in new ways. I've seen her come to a belief that God has allowed this so that I can go for others, so I can advocate, so I can help others who are suffering through this, the thousands who suffer through this. It's happened so that I can not take for granted the relationships I have, so that I can tell people, don't take for granted the relationships you have. She is opening her eyes to the potential beauty. But if we're just honest, we don't like the tension. We don't like it one bit. And we're kind of bent. If we took an honest inventory, maybe you would be honest enough, because I know I would be honest enough to say, a lot of times it's just, God, you're not doing what I want you to do. But Paul in the passage never says the tension goes away. He says we live in it like everybody else, but we have this hope that something good is happening, something better is coming, something good, even in the midst of what looks bad, something good is going on. You know, there's these great moments of tension in the scripture, and I can't think of any greater moment of tension than one involving Jesus, where one night Jesus stood in a garden called Gethsemane, and he would plead for his life with his Father. You see, this very night, he will be arrested, and throughout the night, he will be beaten and tried, ridiculously tried, and found guilty of things that he is not guilty of. He will be brutally tortured and eventually hung on a cross and die a death that he doesn't deserve. You talk about injustice. This is his fate, and it's an evening, and he is in the garden, and it's a tense moment, and he is crying out to his Father. And you know what he's saying? I don't want to do it. I know we agreed. I know we thought this was the best way to let humanity know that we get it. We're in it with you. We love you. When you think we don't understand, we understand, because look what we're doing. We are going through this tension. I'll live and die in the tension so that I can be reconnected to you. I know we agreed, Father, but it's here now, and it sucks. I don't know that he said that, but more formally, he said it like this. If there's any way this cup could pass from me, let it pass. He pleads with the Father, please. I'm in the moment. The tension's too much. Let it pass. And you know what happens? Nothing. The prayer goes unanswered. Thank God, right? That Christ lived and died in that tension. That he had the audacity to say at the end of it, but not my will, though. Not what I want, but what you want. Because I know it's just because I'm in the heat of this. And I know you, and I know I'm just fixating on this piece. And you see the big picture. And he lived and died in that tension. And I'm going to tell you the truth. I've come to see tension as a really good thing. You see, I play guitar. And tension is a beautiful thing, actually. For the guitar and every other stringed instrument like it, tension is necessary. Because what happens is you get these strings, and they're wound, and they get stretched, and it's tense. It's like this tension builds. And if it's too flat, if there's too little tension, it's like it's flat and discordant, and it's not good. And if there's too much tension, things get sharp and they get discordant, and that's not good. But you get just the right amount of tension, and you get that sweet E chord, the note. Oh, yeah. And then, listen, if you get somebody who knows how to start to apply pressure, that's right, I said pressure, on top of the tension. So it's already in tension, and then pressure. And we start hearing notes that we would never have discovered if there wasn't great tension and somebody to apply pressure to that tension. And we start hearing all these notes come out. And then you get some of these strings together. You get one of those strings like that, and you get another string next to it. It's living in the tension. You get another one, and you get a whole set of them. Maybe you get a piano with all kinds of strings wound in tension, kind of like us, living in tension together. Maybe the church, that we're in tension, and we're like, God, what we pray for is just the right amount of tension, that we would live in it. We'd realize, hey, we're no exception to the tension. We're not better than everybody else. We live in the tension. And God, we pray that it's just the right amount of tension and that you apply the pressure when the pressure is good to make something more beautiful come out that maybe we would never hear if you didn't. And so in the end, you get people together like that. You start hearing sounds that suddenly seem good and beautiful. So the band's coming up and we're going to do another song, and be available. And of course, communion represents that tenth night for Christ, when his body was broken and his blood shed and his prayer unanswered, and he lived and died in tension so that you and I could stand to live in it. So this time is yours.